Well, tonight we are going to finish up Titus chapter 1. So if you will turn in your Bible to Titus chapter 1, we're going to start with verse 10 and go to verse 16. And so let's just read it to start with, and then we'll go through it. Starting in verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight thankful for the privilege of being in your house with your people and looking into your word. Lord, please help the speaker tonight, help me to speak the truth. Help every listener tonight to hear what you have to say. Lord, speak to us all tonight and illumine our hearts and souls by the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last time we were together, last Sunday night, we ended with verse 9, which said, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer." So this was describing kind of the two-pronged teaching approach of the elder. And we mentioned that last week. First of all, the elder is to exhort. That means to encourage or build up. And this is talking about the faith of the elect. So as it goes to the elect or the people in the church, we want to exhort. But also, the second prong is to convince, which also may be translated rebuke or refute. And the object of that refutation is the gainsayers, or the contradictors, the objectors, the opposers of the truth. So, once again, tonight, we're going to see a reversal of order. We talked about that last time in verse 5, where he says he's going to set things in order that are wanting and then ordain elders, and then he goes about talking about elders, and then we're going to get to the setting in order thing later. So we have that kind of backward thing. Once again, we're going to see that as we hold the exhortation part of this for chapters 2 and 3, and first address the second prong, which is the rebuke or the convincing or the refutation of those gainsayers. So let's just get right into it. And in verse 10, oh, and by the way, I'll say it again. I've said it before that this is sort of a Bible studies kind of atmosphere. And so if you have questions along the way, don't hesitate to ask. Or if you have a short comment to make, throw it in there. But you're welcome to do that. So, verse 10, we've already read it, but it starts out by saying, "For there are many." Now, let me stop there for just a second. As those who are committed to biblical truth, and I'll put us in that category, we must not be lulled into any kind of dreamy illusion. As Brandon said this morning, we're outnumbered. If you hold to biblical orthodoxy, biblical truth, you are in the great minority. So we don't need to be lulled into some kind of illusion that we are in the majority. We are technically outnumbered. We're not really outnumbered because God is on our side, or we're on God's side. But a cursory glance at the news, at social media, and even among many churches will show us that we are fighting an uphill battle when it comes to the culture war, or comes to fighting biblical heterodoxy or unbiblical heterodoxy. So we must therefore, because of that, commit ourselves to a countercultural biblical traditionalism. We must obey Jeremiah 6:16, and as he says, "Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Now, I'm not talking about traditionalism just for the sake of being old-fashioned. There's no benefit in that. We're not after sentimentalism. We're not trying to capture some kind of 1950s Christianity or something like that. But we want to hold the biblical line in this battle that we're in. So I just wanted to begin with that so that we understand that there were many in Crete, and there are many today. And this has always been the case. It has never been anything different. Even though it may have seemed like there was a little cultural cachet in being a Christian at one time, when it comes to true Christians and real biblical Christianity, it has always been like it is in Crete and like it is today as we look around ourselves. So Paul goes on next to describe these gainsayers, as the King James call them. You can call them contradictors, false teachers, whatever, but he describes them, and he contrasts them with the previous picture that we saw last week of the biblical elder, who was blameless, remember? Faithful, sober, good, meek, disciplined, self-controlled, and committed to the truth of God's word. That's what the elder was. And so this person, these people that he's going to describe right now, are a complete 180 from what the elder is. It's almost like the two are foils for each other. Y'all know that literary term, foil? It's like when you have a very good character and beside him you put a very bad character, because it helps to emphasize what that good character is like. Well, these gainsayers are completely opposite. So the opposite, the differences are very obvious here. And so first of all, in verse 10, we see that they are unruly. So your translation, depending on what Bible you have, may say something like insubordinate or rebellious. So unlike the elder, who, as it says, holds fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, the gainsayer or the false teacher refuses to submit to the word of God at all. He is one who will not sit long under the faithful Bible teaching. Before long, he will grow argumentative, seeking to overwhelm his opponents with like a bulldozing kind of rhetoric. I remember when we studied the apologetic thing and we talked about the bulldozer. Have you ever met a bulldozer who just wants to overwhelm you with his arguments, won't listen to reason? That's what the gainsayer is like. So he's rebellious. He's also inconsistent in his church attendance. These people are unable to sit under the truth, and so they go from church to church to church, trying to find somewhere that they can spew out all of their false teaching. So what is the substance of the rebellious arguing that this person does? If we say that he's unruly, what is the substance of it? Well, there is no substance. It's unsubstantial. As it says here in verse 10, vain talking. He's a vain talker, which really means empty and meaningless. He's talking about nothing, really. Paul warns Timothy, not just Titus, but Timothy, about these people too. If you look at 1 Timothy 1:6, it tells us there that some in Ephesus also had swerved and turned aside from the faith into what the King James again calls vain jangling. I like that word, jangling. There's an onomatopoeia kind of character to that word. It sounds like what's happening. They're just going on and on, jangling. Their voice, their talking is just nothing except like clanging cymbals, right? So we have met these idle talkers. I'm sure you have too. We've met them. If you've been around New Hope for very long, you've met them even here. They have come into our church and then left most of the time. They focus on only controversy and even heresy. It even takes goes to the level of heresy. And so in this, we find things like people who focus only on stuff like dispensational symbolism. Have you ever met people like that? You can't talk to them about the gospel or Christian living. All they want to talk about is blood moons and what this symbol means. And this, you know, the end times are here. It's time. You know, Jesus is coming back tomorrow, that kind of thing. That's all they focus on. Or things like Bible numerology, you know, trying to find patterns and things like that in Scripture. The gap theory. We've had a gentleman here, we've had him in and out several times that would go to Sunday school and wouldn't really listen to what was going on in the lesson. All he wanted to talk about was the first earth age and the gap theory and all this kind of stuff. He was obsessed with it. Old Testament food laws. I have family members who joined a cult back in the 70s and 80s called the Worldwide Church of God. You may have heard of it, Armstrongism. And you never could really talk to those family members then. Thankfully, most of them came out of it into Orthodox Christianity, but you never could talk to them about anything of real substance, like biblical stuff. All they wanted to talk about was rules. And what you can do and can't do, and you know, you can't celebrate Christmas, and you have to eat these things, and you can't eat those things. I remember one time there was a guy who came here in the old church, and after the service, he came up and said, "Well, I believe in the finished work of Christ." And I was like, "I know that means something. That's a buzzword, and you're not going to last long here, but I'm not sure exactly what you mean." Well, what he really meant was, he was an antinomian. He didn't study the Gospels, or he only believed in what Paul wrote. Basically, that was it. He was an antinomian. An antinomian is a person who's anti-law. So he was a licentious. You know, he believed in just whatever. You could do whatever, and you were still a Christian. No. You know, your behavior didn't matter. You know, obedience didn't matter, and he believed in the finished work of Christ, that Christ did it and you're saved, and basically kind of like the old kind of heretical once saved always saved, the people that believe you can just do whatever you want to do. Yeah, he didn't last long at all. But but I was like, I know this means something because you said that word that phrase, but. And then other nitpicky doctrines. So we've met these people. We see them over and over. They're kind of easy to spot after a while. They ignore the gospel. They ignore biblical orthodoxy and gravitate to their doctrinal hobby horses, the place where they always go, whatever, you know, it could be one of these things I mentioned or something else that we haven't seen. And when they do that, they prove themselves to be idolaters. And that's what these people are in Crete that Paul is beginning to describe to us here. Their talk may seem eloquent and intelligent, but really it's empty and it's fruitless. There's no fruit that comes out of it. And this is why it's very easy for young Christians, immature believers, people new in the faith, to get swayed by this kind of talking, this vain jangling, because these people very often have studied what they believe, and so they're very eloquent. They can come across as being intelligent, and so some young believer comes in contact with these people, and immediately they're sucked into it, and which is why these folks are so dangerous, and why Paul is writing this. So instead of exhorting the people like an elder is supposed to do, they tear down and lead people astray. And they do it, as verse 10 says, they're through deception. They're deceivers. So they're discontent to go their way alone, their way really to hell. They're discontent to do that. And this is the way it always is with people who are not on the pilgrim's path, you know, the straight and narrow. These people want to drag others along with them and down to hell with them. They're like it made me think of the demonic originators of Vanity Fair in Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember those guys? It said that Apollyon and Beelzebub and somebody, Legion or somebody else had, you know, of course this is all allegorical and fictional, but there's a reality to it too, that they They saw that the pilgrims were going a certain way, and they said, you know, let's build a fair right here with all these vain things to try to draw people away from the path of the pilgrim to the celestial city and see if we can drag them down with us. And so that's what these false teachers or gainsayers are like, displaying their empty wares just like Vanity Fair in hope of entrapping some unsuspecting pilgrims. There have been and still are many deceivers, but Paul is focusing on one particular nuisance within the Cretan church, against the Cretan churches and against the Cretan believers. And he talks about them in verse 10. He calls them, he says, especially they of the circumcision. They of the circumcision. So who are these false teachers? What is that getting at? Who is the circumcision party that is leading people astray? Well, many commentators identify them as the Judaizers. You've heard of the Judaizers before, I'm sure. These were Jewish converts to Christianity in the early days of the church who insisted that circumcision was necessary for the males, to be really Christians, that it was kind of like a step of obedience to become a Christian. We're first introduced to them in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. And then later on, Paul writes a warning about them in his letter to the Galatians. The circumcision party is mentioned negatively in Philippians 3:2, and there Paul calls them dogs. So these Judaizers, if you want to call them that, if that's what these folks are, they're a bad group, and they are leading people astray, adding to what people have to do to be saved, adding works to faith and saying, you've got to do this or you're not saved. It's kind of like the Church of Christ or the United Pentecostal Church or other Pentecostal groups that say, you have to be baptized, and in fact, even believe in baptismal regeneration to be saved, that it's not faith alone, by grace alone. So, it's not necessarily the Judaizers. I mean, they were bad, they led people astray for sure, but it's not necessarily them. One reason people think it may not be them, and it may just be Jewish people, is that the circumcision party is mentioned by Paul in Colossians 4:11 in a positive way. He says about them that they are his fellow workers, at least these specific ones, fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. So it's not that everybody in the circumcision party or of the circumcision was a bad person. It was, you know, some of them were just, it was just referring to Jewish converts to Christianity. So it's kind of up in the air. We need to be careful. And this is the way it is with anytime we're studying the Bible, we need to adopt a conservative hermeneutic. And what I mean by that is we need to stick to the text. We need to see what's on the page, and we need to go with that. Of course, study the whole counsel of God. Look in other places and find hints and clues to what we're looking at. But we need to be critical readers and critical thinkers and not people who fly off the handle. I mean, you know, speculation is entertaining. This happens all the time in my classes. We'll be reading some poem and or a story or something, and I'll say, okay, what do you think? What do you think's going on here? And somebody will come up with this fantastic, wonderful idea about what it may be, but it's entirely speculative and has nothing to do with what's on the page. And so I try to tell my students to, you know, I don't teach them the Bible, but I try to tell my students to be critical thinkers. And I think even more so, it's important for us with the Bible that we be critical thinkers and readers and not speculate and stick with what the Bible says. That's what I mean by a conservative hermeneutic. So this group, the circumcision party, could be the same as the Judaizers and other places, but we must not go beyond the text. It'd be dangerous to do so. So anyway, we'll come back to maybe some more clues on that later. But what does the text tell us about these folks of the circumcision party in Titus 1? Well, we'll come back to 11a that says whose mouths must be stopped. I want to wait a minute on that one because we have some more description of these people in verse 11. It says there after that part that they subvert whole houses. Subvert whole houses. Now, this may mean that they are upsetting whole families. So not just leading weak or, you know, brand new Christians or maybe not even Christians away, not just that, individuals, but it may be that they are affecting whole families. And it could be that they're affecting whole churches, whole house churches, because when it says households, I mean, this is what probably was going on Crete at the time. They're in house churches, which is why they're looking at appointing elders. So their negative influence, whatever, is felt in the church in a great way. And the dissent that they are fomenting among the people there is leading astray entire households and maybe even churches. And they're doing this by, as it says in verse 11, teaching things which they ought not. Now, we don't know exactly what that ought not might be. We have some hints in the rest of Titus 1. But some of the options might be, if they're Judaizers, then they're teaching that circumcision is necessary. We've already covered that. It was definitely of a Jewish flavor, and it could be the circumcision thing. But if you look in verse 14, we'll skip ahead a minute, it talks about giving heed to Jewish fables. So there was a Jewish flavor to it. It was also from man and not God. Whatever this error in teaching was, you look in verse 14, it also says there that they're teaching the commandments or heeding the commandments of men, man-made kinds of things that were being invented. Next, in verse 14, it was not the truth. So that kind of goes without saying, but just looking at the text, it says they turn from the truth. So that whatever they're teaching, this is a far cry from what the Bible would say. Another possibility here, another hint, is that it might be something legalistic. So if you will, turn a page, probably just a page, over to chapter 3, verse 5, and then we'll also look at 9. 3:5, this is in the ordering part of the book. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So not by works of righteousness. He finds it necessary to say that it's not by works of righteousness. So that's a hint. It could be that whatever error this is has to do with some kind of work rather than just faith. And then look at verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. So maybe there's some kind of striving about the law here, and definitely it's foolish. It might have to do with genealogical minutiae, which we just mentioned there too. But whatever it is, and we'll try to come as close as we can to whatever they're teaching, but in their false teaching, their motive is very clear, and we see that in verse 11. And that is, they do it for filthy lucre's sake or for dishonest gain. I just so like that filthy lucre, and I want to bring that back. I think that's a missing thing. You know, we need that. We need to talk about filthy lucre. It just has such a disgusting kind of sound to it. But whatever false doctrine they're teaching somehow is working to bring them into dishonest gain of some sort. They're making money off of it. So because of that, we look at them and we think, okay, you know, I kind of, you know, it's easy to sort of feel sorry for these false teachers in one sense. You think, well, you know, maybe they were led astray by somebody else. And they're just believing what they've been taught. And, you know, I mean, we meet people like that all the time. You know, some of the people that have come through this church that we talked about before who focus on stuff, you kind of feel like, well, you know, they're just misinformed. They're just undiscipled. And you feel bad for them in a way. But when you get to this part, you don't feel bad for them anymore. These are not just misinformed simpletons who don't get it. They are calculating manipulators, and they are after the people's money. They want to bilk Christians out of their money while they're leading them away doctrinally and to hell. You know, I mean, so these are dastardly kind of characters. These are not, you don't feel sorry for them. So we think about in this way, I mean, very easily, the Word of Faith movement. And people like Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen and all these, you know, what's that guy? Todd White, you know, the guy with the dreadlocks. All these people who are just, I mean, we look at them and we think, how does anybody believe that? How does anybody follow that? But they do. And it only takes a few. So Paul's solution to this, he says very forcefully in 11a, let's go back to it, he says, whose mouths must be stopped. So he pulls no punches here. He makes no bones about it. Their mouths must be stopped. They cannot be allowed to continue their destructive schemes. This is hurting the church. John Stott said, a policy of laissez-faire will not do. Just letting it be, you know, kind of it'll work itself out. That's not our strategy here. We can't do it that way. Decisive action must be taken by the elders. You know, that's why we had that description of them in earlier in chapter 1. By the elders in such situations, either with the shepherd's hook, you know, the shepherd's staff with the hook on top of it, by, you know, if these are believers, then pulling them back into the fold, church discipline to bring them back into orthodoxy, or with the shepherd's rod. If they are interlopers and usurpers coming in, wolves in sheep's clothing, then the rod is appropriate. Now, of course, we don't mean that literally. We mean it figuratively. But what we mean here is that elders must never be afraid to wield the sword of the Spirit against false believing Christians or against wolves in sheep's clothing, against those who would harm the flock. Well, Paul goes on here and continues his indictment of the character of the false teachers in verse 12. And he says, one of themselves. So in your Bible, it may say one of the Cretans themselves, or it may say Cretan. That's not literal, but it's sort of an interpretation. But that's what it means. He's saying one of themselves. Now, he's not talking about one of the false teachers themselves, and that's why there's that clarification there. He's saying a Cretan person, even a prophet of their own, a person who is accepted as a prophet, says this. Now, who is it talking about? Who is this Cretan prophet? Well, most people believe that it's Epimenides of Knossos, or Knossos. Epimenides of Knossos. And so this guy, Epimenides, was alive in the 6th and 5th centuries B.C. So we go backwards, you know, 6th and 5th. So 500s and 400s B.C. He was a Cretan poet and a religious reformer. And he was even considered a prophet because he was a sort of miracle worker, charlatan kind of person, I guess. So he was considered as sort of this authoritative figure amongst the Cretans. And so Paul, being very wise, you know how he is. I mean, remember him on Mars Hill, how he's like, okay, I see y'all are very religious here. Let me tell you who this unknown God is. And he starts, you know, he uses their own culture as a strategy to evangelize them. So he does it sort of here. And he says, or he appeals to the accepted wisdom of Epimenides in making his claim. So he starts off there in verse 12, and says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars. So here's the first thing we want to say about, or the first thing Paul says about the Cretans, and that is that they are always liars. So Epimenides had this little proverb, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. That's what Epimenides said about his own people. That's pretty cold. But so it was well known that Cretans in general were considered liars. Now we're gonna talk about the stereotyping here in a minute, but it was well known amongst a lot of people. A lot of people had the opinion that Cretans were liars, even some of their own people. So much so, and this is I didn't know this, I found this out, that the Greek word to lie or treat is kretizo. Kretizo. And the Greek word for a lie is kretismos. So to lie is to cretize. And a lie is a cretism. I mean, they were so associated with falsehood that their own name, their own nationality, was an indictment toward them. So E.K. Simpson, a commentator, says that Paul's really got them on the horns of a dilemma here. So either they can agree that they are indeed liars, like Epimenides says, or they're going to call Epimenides a liar and thereby prove what Epimenides is saying. So he's kind of got them there. He's going to take it a certain direction. But so Cretans are always liars. Second, he says that Cretans are evil beasts. So their descent into sin has brought them into a vicious, brutish, your Bible may say brute or animal, into an animal kind of state. Epimenides joked about them that the fact that there were few wild animals on Crete was no matter, because the humans there would fill in nicely for them. Evidently, there weren't a whole lot of wild animals on Crete, so that's pretty cold too. I mean, he had a pretty poor opinion of his own people. And finally, the third thing that Paul says, or that Epimenides says, and Paul quotes, is that Cretans are slow bellies. So your translation may say lazy gluttons, lazy gluttons. So what we have here is a mixture of sloth, laziness, and avarice or greed. So they're lazy and they're greedy. That's a pretty bad combination. Two of the seven deadly sins, right? So this fits with back up with verse 11. Remember their motivation for their false teaching was for filthy lucre's sake. They were getting some money out of it, and so they are lazy gluttons. Now there's this other historian named Polybius, who was a Greek historian in the 3rd and 2nd century BC, so a little after Epimenides, and he wrote about them. He said, he has a book called The Histories, and he wrote about them and said, greed and avarice are so native to soil in Crete that they are the only people in the world whom no stigma attaches to any sort of gain whatever. So whatever you want to do, that's cool with the Cretans. They're liars, cheaters, usurers probably, all of that stuff that would have been seen as negative by other people in the world, they're okay with it. So kind of reminds me of the Nineveh in the fish slapping in the VeggieTales version of Nineveh. They're just going around slapping each other with fish all the time. Pretty bad folks. And the real Nineveh too. No, you know, yeah. I mean, no fish slapping, but evil all the time. So a note here on laziness and false teaching. False teachers are always lazy at heart. Because, you know, it takes real work and dedication to rightly divide the word of truth. God's steward, as he's called back in verse 7, is disciplined, verse 8, and holds firm to the truth, verse 9. And all of that takes doing. You know, it takes work. It's much easier just to make something up that appeals to you, kind of the God of your own making, the God who looks a lot like you. That's easy. And also one that gives you access to filthy lucre. Now, Epimenides' proverb about the Cretans may seem a little harsh to our ears. You know, we hear that and we're like, all Cretans? I mean, that's... And Paul is agreeing with it? That just kind of doesn't really work. It doesn't quite make sense to us. And that's, you're right. If it bothered your ears, it should. It is never right to impugn the character of an entire nation. It smacks of ethnic stereotyping, and we don't want to do that kind of thing. And Paul is not doing that here. That is not his point. Instead, he's taking Epimenides' proverb, and he is using it to make a point about not all of the Cretans, but the false teachers and their disciples as well, the people that they're leading astray, and we'll see why in a minute. So we know this. We know he's not talking about all of them because some Cretans were Christians, right? You know, I mean, they had been saved as early as the day of Pentecost and gone back to Crete with their with the gospel, and I'm sure more conversions happened and along the way. And Paul is instructing Titus to do what with these Cretans? Make some of them elders. So are you going to make a lazy, glutton, slow-bellied, whatever, you know, liar into an elder? No, of course not. That would completely contradict what he said before. So it's not talking about all of the Cretans. It's talking about these false teachers, the gainsayers, and their disciples whom they've led astray. So, he writes regarding those false teachers and their disciples. He says in 13a, this witness is true. Epimenides' witness about Cretans is true in the case of these false teachers and the people that they have taken astray. In verse 11, Paul asserts, and we read it already, that the gainsayers' mouths must be stopped. There's no question about that. You got to make them shut up. You got to stop them. Sorry, I said shut up. But they got to shut up. You got to shut up. You got to stop it. Listen, I say, I'm going to say stupid too. I'll do it. Yeah. I'll get you, I'll prime the pump for you, Brandon. Some things are stupid. They just are. You know, so. Anyway, but.
You know, some people say there are no stupid questions.
I've heard some. I mean, I tell people there aren't any all the
and
time.
They're really stupid.
I've told some of those too. I've given some of them. Hopefully not tonight, though.
I'm really in trouble.
Well, here he fleshes out that strategy for Titus. Not just their mouths must be stopped, but he's telling him how to do it. He says in verse 13, rebuke them sharply. Sharply. So don't just play around with them. Lay it down. Yeah, hammer down on them. Tell them how it is. I'll say it again, is we're talking about the teachers and the disciples. So who do you rebuke? It's not just the false teachers, because, yeah, their mouths need to be stopped, but he also needs to rebuke those who have been led astray. Paul's motive in prescribing the sharp rebuke is undoubtedly to prevent more people from being led astray by false teaching. But there's another motive, and this is beautiful, really. I mean, Paul is an evangelist. And look at verse 13, where it says, that they may be sound in the faith. That they may be sound in the faith. So there's a motive here, a good motive. He's not just trying to smack them down. He is trying to do that for a good reason, and that is that they would be sound in the faith. Our rebukes of people who are in sin, or even who are leading others astray, and our church discipline that we carry out in our churches should always have a restorative end in mind, shouldn't it? We don't just do it to win an argument or something like that. I mean, that's what our flesh wants to do when we start rebuking people. We just want to win. We want to tell them how it is. But Paul says that they may be sound in the faith. He wants them to come back into the fold or come into it for the first time. Our aim, rather than just winning, our spiritual aim, rather than our fleshly aim, our spiritual aim should be revival when we talk to people. So, the turning away from Jewish fables and the commandments of men is what he wants there. Verse 14 describes that as not giving heed to Jewish fables. That's the opposite of what he wants them to do. And commandments of men that turn from the truth. He wants them to turn toward the truth. And this is why we also think that he's not just talking about the false teachers. He's talking about those who have been listening to the false teachers and have been led astray. So again, we're not sure what the fables and commandments these fables and commandments are that Paul's referring to. Again, it could be that Judaizer argument that circumcision is necessary. And if it is, it's very interesting that Titus is in Crete. Remember Titus, it tells us in Galatians 2:3, was not circumcised. Paul felt no need to circumcise Titus. He had with Timothy. Both of them were Greek. And so he takes Timothy into places where there are Jews. And so he feels like, you know, we probably should do this just to kind of become all things to all people and be able to, you know, effectively share the gospel with folks. But with Titus, he didn't do that. Why not? Well, he didn't see it necessary. Maybe it was because of where Titus was going to end up, in a place where perhaps there were people saying, you got to be circumcised, and here's Titus, spirit-filled, man of God, elder, self-controlled, disciplined, godly, lover of good things, and he's not circumcised. So why do you have to be circumcised? You know what? So it may be that. That's kind of a side note. I'm not sure if that is what it is, but wouldn't that be the way God works things out? I mean, we've seen that. Whatever the lie is, it must have been one that drew men away from the centrality of the gospel. You know, I mean, that's where it all comes down to, is these false doctrines, whatever they are, pull people away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which is Christ crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected for the salvation of sinners who were at enmity with the holy God, who couldn't get to God except through that sacrifice, that perfect atoning sacrifice of God's only Son, Jesus. In verse 15, we go on, and Paul here contrasts the saved with the gainsayers. He says, and this is a very confusing kind of verse here. I mean, you read it and you're like, oh my goodness, what does that mean? But I believe what he's doing here is contrasting the saved with these folks who are, he's saying, are not saved. So he says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. So what's he getting at here? Well, the axiom that, you know, it sort of feels like a proverb here, unto the pure all things are pure, unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. So that axiom may be shedding more light on the possible error of the gainsayers. So to the pure, that means to the saved, all things are pure or clean. In the Gospels, you remember that Jesus criticized the Pharisees often for their preoccupation with surface things and their neglect of the deeper things in the heart. Let's go to Luke 11 for a minute. Luke 11, starting in verse 37. So this is Jesus. As he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean to you. So, sort of sounds like what Jesus is saying there to those that are clean, to those that prove their faith by giving alms in this case, because that's not what the Pharisees were doing. To those people who are pure, who have been justified by God, all things are clean, all things are pure. In Matthew 15 and Mark 7, Jesus says that it's not what goes into a man, food, you know, unclean or clean, that defiles him, but it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles him. In those cases, the criticism is about unclean and unclean. And so maybe, apparently, we could even say that the Cretan false teachers were laying some kind of undue emphasis on rules about outward purity. It may be that they were talking about circumcision or some other rules, but they were focusing on things that were outward rather than things that were inside. And for them, for the defiled ones, that is, for the unbelieving, nothing is pure. When you're unsaved and you're trying to make your way to God by your own works, self-righteousness, nothing is pure. Everything, you're nitpicking, trying to be good enough to get to God, and you can't do it. Ironically, the ones possibly most concerned with outward impurity, these ones he's talking about, are defiled, he says, in conscience and mind in verse 15. Their mind and conscience is defiled. So they're worried about outward impurity, but they are the ones who are the most impure, just like the Pharisees in the Gospels. Same issue. Furthermore, verse 16, this is the last verse. They profess that they know God, but in works that they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Or it may, in your translation, say something like, they're unable to do any good works. Say it again, Miss Joy. Worthless for any good deed, yeah. There's a big difference between merely professing to know God and really knowing Him. I mean, you know, this is we talk about this all the time. There is a difference. And one of the things I appreciate about this church is that it's full of people who are serious about their faith. That's a good thing. We meet many who claim to believe in God and even to be Christians, but not all of them bear fruit in keeping with repentance, as Matthew 3:8 puts it. And in that absence of good works and presence of detestable and disobedient actions, as Paul puts it here in verse 16, they're actually denying God. So they don't have fruit, and the fruit that they do have is the fruit of the flesh. And so in doing so, they are actually denying the God that they profess to know. They're perjuring themselves and making themselves, as Miss Joy read to us there, unfit for any good work. As Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. If you're not doing it because you have faith, if it's not an outworking of your faith in God, then it's just a sin. It's not, I mean, what's it accomplishing? Sin takes you down a whirlpool into the depths. The Cretan gainsayers had done that. They had descended to a place where nothing remotely good was being produced. They were unto every good work reprobate. That's a pretty strong way of saying that. They needed to be muzzled for sure. They needed to be rebuked for sure. But what they needed most of all was to be transformed by the grace of God.